My mom, who died at the age of 90 last January, never watched a movie from beginning to end. She considered that a huge waste of time and thought that probably said something about the character of the person who could spend 2 hours that way. But as she would pass through the room where the rest of the family was watching a movie, usually carrying a load of laundry or a mixing bowl, she would stop for a couple of minutes and right next to the TV say, "Who's that? Where are they now? Why is he doing that?" And so early on in my life, we elected my dad to be the one who would answer the questions. And Dad would always very patiently, never raised his voice at my mom. He would try to explain the setting and the scene change, but my mom would keep asking the questions. Why are they wearing that outlandish costume? And why are you people wasting 3 hours in here watching this movie? And Mom would usually, at some point when Dad would try to explain the setting, would say, "Well, that's confusing," and she would wander off. About 40 minutes later, she would walk back through, this time with another load of laundry, and say, "What are they doing now?" Well, today in our text, there are several scene changes. And you will get confused if you don't have your Bible open and if you're not carefully paying attention. And what I'm going to try to be is Gordon Robbins' son today and alert you to the scene changes, because this is one of those things where you almost need to mark in your Bible, scene change. We've moved now from standing in front of the barracks to inside the barracks to on the road to Caesarea. Now, we are deeply immersed, if you've never been with us before, in biblical exposition of the book of Acts, verse by verse, context by context, and we're late in the book now. And the leading figure in the early church, the Apostle Paul, is the focus of our text. He's done four missionary journeys, planting churches all over the Mediterranean region, and he's come home to Jerusalem with a few distinct agendas. Those agendas included, first of all, to deliver a large diaconal offering to the church of Jerusalem, to these Jewish Christians, from all the Gentile Christians and all the churches that he's planted. And secondly, he's come to Jerusalem just in time for Passover to evangelize unbelieving Jews. And third, he's come, perhaps most importantly, he's come to report back in to his authorities, the presbytery, the elders from all the churches. Now, let me remind you that the Holy Spirit has repeatedly told the Apostle Paul as he's coming back towards Jerusalem that trouble awaits him. This is not to talk him out of coming to Jerusalem, only to prepare him. And when the Apostle Paul gets to Jerusalem, he reports to the presbytery what he's been doing, and he's deeply troubled to find out that he's being slandered. If you look back across the page at chapter 21, verse 21, instead of being greeted warmly by the presbytery, they're saying, "Doing well, planting those Gentile churches. But by the way, you're causing us a lot of trouble because it's being reported that you're anti-Jewish." The presbytery gives him an assignment in chapter 21, verses 23 through 24, which Paul obeys. This assignment is supposed to result in a reputation makeover. They send Paul into the temple to engage in taking a vow. And instead of having a reputation makeover for Paul, a riot breaks out. Paul is nearly torn limb from limb. Roman soldiers rush into the temple precincts to grab Paul and save him from an angry mob of unbelieving Jews. In the heat of the moment, as these Roman soldiers are carrying Paul out, defending him from thousands of angry, unbelieving Jews, Paul asks the Roman commander if he can have the privilege of addressing the crowd who 90 seconds earlier was trying to lynch him. And Paul makes a speech. Chapter 22 of Acts is a speech. And it's going along just fine, the speech to these Old Covenant Jews, until he mentions in Acts 22, verse 21, that God is saving Gentiles. Well, that does it. The unbelieving Jewish crowd explodes. And Paul is pulled into the Roman barracks. All his life he's been a free man. As a Christian for these last 20 years, he's been unhindered in travel. And now from this point on, for the rest of his days, he will be known as we will see in several locations in the New Testament. From now on, he will be Paul the prisoner. Now this morning, I want us to very carefully consider the lessons that we are to learn from this text. And I will say they are pertinent and relevant. The Apostle Paul tells us how to behave in a world that's becoming increasingly hostile to the gospel, how to respond in a way that's wise and careful. We should give attention, for not only is this God's holy word, but it's incredibly relevant to our situation, even in our nation. Let's seek the help of the Lord now. Well, Sovereign Lord, you have given this text by divine inspiration, and you have told us that it will be profitable for us, for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that we might be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So take this word and press it home to our minds and hearts. Deepen our trust in Christ. Strengthen our love to Him. Give us courage and bravery by this text. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As you look at your copy of God's Word at the close of chapter 22, let me set the first scene for you. The scene opens inside the Roman barracks. It's known as the Fortress of Antonia. It's right outside the Temple of Jerusalem. This is where Paul has been taken into custody. And the order is given by the Roman commander to scourge Paul. Standard operating procedure for somebody who's not a Roman. Get the scourge out, scourge him, let's find out what he knows. Now, if you don't know what a scourge is, let me try to not be overly graphic. The scourge is a whip, wooden handle, leather thongs with pieces of bone and metal tied into the ends. It was an instrument of torture used to get at the truth. And it had a gruesome effect physically on a man's back. The victims of scourging were left with huge, open, gaping wounds, broken bones, shattered rib cages, permanent disfigurement, paralysis, and in many cases, men were reported to have bled to death. And of course, scourging was done to our Lord Jesus at the close of His trial. We read about that in Matthew 27, rendering His back so raw and bloody that He was unable to carry the cross He would die upon all the way to Golgotha. Jesus didn't defend Himself, didn't seek to get out of the scourging, because His mission was to die, was to be the atoning sacrifice for your sin and mine. But Paul's mission is different. Paul's mission is to live, to preach the gospel of Christ's perfect sacrifice. And Paul has a recourse that Jesus did not. Paul is a Roman citizen. Paul knows the law. And with a clear head and a civil tongue, look at verse 25, the close of chapter 22, Paul asks a simple question. Now, he's been beaten before. According to his own testimony, Paul tells us that he's received 39 lashes from the Jews on 5 separate occasions. There have been many medical historians who have said, when you looked at Paul, the disfigurement must have been striking. This is a man who, hear these words from 2 Corinthians 11. He received 5 lashes from the Jews, or 39 lashes on 5 separate occasions. On 3 other occasions we know of, he was beaten with rods. This is a man who knows a thing or two about torture. But he asked the question, look at verse 25, as he's being bound. Is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is a Roman and uncondemned? Now, he's, as we're told, look at the wording in verse 25. He asks this as he's being bound. This means his wrists, his arms are being tied around the whipping post. His shirt has been pulled off of his back. He's seconds away from being scourged. He doesn't accuse or demand or scream or cry. Look at verse 25. He asks. Very clear head, very calm. He asks about the lawfulness of scourging him. Paul knows the Roman law. It was legal to scourge slaves and foreigners, but not Roman citizens. Roman citizens at this point of the judicial process couldn't even be bound. The statement that gets everyone's attention is Paul's claim to Roman citizenship. Now, if Paul's lying about being a Roman citizen, he could immediately be executed. But Paul would have quickly produced a copy of what is known as his professio, or his registration of birth and citizenship. This is his record of his Roman citizenship. Most Roman citizens carried such a certificate with them whenever they traveled. And Roman citizenship gave you all kinds of privileges. You couldn't be punished in extreme cruel ways. You couldn't be beaten without benefit of a trial. You could insist on a trial in Rome and not in the provinces. And Roman citizenship could be obtained in various ways. You could be born into a family that possessed citizenship. You could be rewarded by citizenship for a service rendered to Rome. Or you could, the lowest of all methods, you could purchase your citizenship by a bribe to an official. So the Roman commander, in sort of a weak moment, Claudius Lysias, in verse 28, confesses that he's a Roman citizen, but he had to pay a large bribe. Paul immediately counters by saying, "Well, I was born a citizen." This shows his superiority. And all this means is that Paul is immediately loosed, treated with kid gloves. To violate a Roman citizen's civil rights could get you demoted or fired as a Roman soldier, or even executed. And as important as this citizenship seems in the moment, Paul has his values right, as you and I should. When he's writing to the church in Philippi, Paul asserts these words: "Our citizenship is in heaven." Think about that. This is a man who knows how to trot out his Roman citizenship, but if you say to Paul, "Paul, where's your real citizenship?" "In heaven." Heavenly citizenship is far greater than any national citizenship. Our ruler is more powerful. He's sovereign, wiser, and holier than any other ruler. Our laws in our country, the heavenly country, are all perfectly righteous. Our nation's dominion is over the whole earth. Our citizens are all sons and daughters of the King. Our citizens are all personally known and loved by the sovereign. Paul's not refusing to be scourged because he's a coward. If he were a coward, he would have never even come to Jerusalem. But he knows this: the Christian is at liberty to use all the legal means at their disposal, all the legal means, counsel, trials, appeals. And so Paul, by now, I want you to think very hard with me about timelines. By the time this incident happens, Paul has already penned the letter to the Romans. And he's written to the Romans these words, Romans 13, "Be subject to the governing authorities." Even if a believer has to legally challenge an authority, they have to do so submissively and humbly. Well, now the scene shifts. Look at verse 30. And let me make you aware of how the scene moves now. The camera angle changes. The scene shifts to a meeting place outside the Roman barracks. The whole Sanhedrin, 70 men, rulers of Israel, solemnly file in. This isn't a trial. That will happen in Acts 24 before Governor Felix. And what you have here is more of a pre-trial hearing. The Roman commander is still trying to uncover enough facts to ascertain whether a breach of Roman laws actually occurred. And notice how Paul begins his testimony. Look carefully at verse 1 of chapter 23. He testifies to having a good conscience. Now, this is not a statement of sinlessness, but a statement that he served the Lord faithfully, which includes the seeking of forgiveness when he has sinned and the intentional striving after holiness. Then we immediately have proof of what a good conscience is. In our text, I want you to stare at it. In the early parts of verse, chapter 23, Paul sins. Don't call it something less than that. He violates God's law, the fifth commandment. He repents, and we have the written record of it. That's a good conscience. Somebody who, when they sin, they immediately repent and seek forgiveness. What am I talking about? Look carefully at the first few verses of chapter 23. Paul makes this statement of a good conscience, and it leads the high priest to command that Paul be struck on the mouth in verse 2. This is, I'm going to be a legal scholar for you this morning, this is unlawful. Since the Old Testament law states that you can't beat a man, I'm quoting from Deuteronomy 25, the Old Testament statute book, you can't beat a man unless and until his guilt has been proven in a court of law. Yet the high priest commands Paul to be struck in the mouth after his opening statement, showing that the high priest already has judged Paul to be guilty even before he hears his side of the story. Paul, in this moment, look very carefully, because this is a point which we as contemporary evangelicals in 2014 need to understand. Paul, in this moment, fails to follow the humble, meek example of the Lord Jesus. The same thing was done to him in John 18, who, when he was slapped by Sanhedrin members, simply asked whether he had done anything wrong, and so why they had done such a thing. Paul lashes out. You see it in verse 3. He lashes out and then has to repent of a violation of the fifth commandment in verses 4 and 5. This may be, by the way, the only place in the New Testament where we actually see the great apostle Paul doing something unlawful, where we see his sin. No doubt he sinned daily in word, thought, and deed. Our shorter catechism says in question 82, no mere man since the fall is able in this life perfectly to keep the commandments of God, but does daily break them in word, thought, and deed. Paul speaks about his sin forthrightly in Romans 7 about his battle with indwelling and remaining sin. No one can read Paul and think he was sinless. But look at his sin. Look carefully at verse 3. Paul here, in a moment of anger, in a knee-jerk of anger, when he's slapped in the mouth, Paul uses a familiar Old Testament image for hypocrisy, first used by the prophet Ezekiel, where Ezekiel calls the false prophets of his days whitewashed walls. He sins with his tongue, sins in anger. Paul's reaction even goes against his own stated pattern, where Paul writes to the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians 4 and says, when we are reviled, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure. Well, not in this moment. We see Paul not even holding to his own commanded pattern. Now, what's interesting is this. Look at verse 4. These are unbelieving Old Covenant Jews, and they immediately confront Paul for his sin. Unbelievers confronting a believer for his sin. By the way, that's the most awkward position you can ever be in, when you as a believer are confronted by lost people for your sin. That's what happens in verse 4. Members of the Sanhedrin, the high court of Israel, pounce on Paul's sin in verse 4. Disrespect to God's ordained authority. A violation of the fifth commandment. And even though an office holder in church or state or family acts dishonorably, you never have the liberty to dishonor him. You cannot follow the lead of the late night comedian or the radio talk show host who mocks the judge, the senator, the president. The gospel is shamed by such conduct. We've seen that repeatedly in our evening series on the life of David, where the ruler, the king, is crazy and sinful, perverting justice and seeking to kill David. But David refuses to harm him or even speak ill of him, still calling him the Lord's anointed. By the way, tonight we'll be continuing in our series on the life of David. Now, I want you to notice what Paul does in verse 5. Paul immediately, and this is astounding, he is confronted by unbelievers. He immediately repents. Here we see the maturity of Paul. He humbly receives a reproof, even when it's from unbelievers. He doesn't seek to excuse his actions or vindicate himself. His repentance is fast and immediate. He cleans up his mess. And look what he does. He shows that he understands his sin in verse 5 by even quoting the law he's broken. Paul says, oh, I understand. And he quotes Exodus 22, 28. Now here's what's amazing. Paul doesn't have a Bible in his hand. There's no such thing. He doesn't have a scroll with him. When he's confronted about his sin, he immediately quotes Exodus 22, 28. Oh, that's right. It's written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. Paul knows that the office of high priest, even though this high priest is an unbeliever, he's not embraced Christ. He knows the office of high priest is of heavenly origin. And so he must be respected and honored. Paul repents of his disrespectful speech. Now, you know what you don't see? You don't see any of the Sanhedrin saying, it's okay, Paul, you're forgiven. They're unbelievers. Unbelievers don't understand the nature of sin, repentance, and forgiveness. They'll never forgive anyone. And what you have in verse 2 through 5, look carefully at it. You have a tiny glimpse into what the normal Christian life should be. Here's the cycle. You have a believer sinning with his tongue. You have the believer confessing his sin, naming his sin as sin, specifically identifying which of God's commands he's violated. And you have him repenting and seeking forgiveness. Sandy and I, years ago, had a family member who, when we asked the family member about the sin problem in our family, family member said, Well, no, we never repent. Never. And Sandy said, well, if we're Christians, we do. No. When we sin, we never look back. We never repent. We never seek forgiveness. We just head on. That is not the normal Christian life. That's a pagan worldview. What you see here with Paul is the normal Christian life. The believer, when they sin, they immediately confess, they repent, and turn about face. Now, no doubt, as Paul lay on his bed that night, he was filled with deep, profound regret for his sin of the tongue. He was hating that his quickness to speak had spoiled the effect on those he so desperately wanted to impact with the gospel and gave the enemies of the gospel an argument against him. Paul tells us in Romans 7 how he felt about his sin, how wretched he was because he didn't live up to his calling. He didn't live worthy of the free grace he had received. He even cries out in Romans 7, "Who shall deliver me from this body of death?" This tells us how miserable Paul was over his failings. But Paul's comfort in these times was the free and full forgiveness of sins for all who repent. Now, let me set the scene again. Look at verse 6. The scene changes. Paul is still, here's his Roman captors. They have him in custody. Here's the Sanhedrin. Paul, as soon as he repents, he seizes the moment. He looks and he gauges the audience. First rule of public speaking, of course, is know thine audience, and Paul knows them. Paul, perhaps, was a Sanhedrin member himself in his younger days. And so Paul looks and he sees something. He notices Pharisees, Sadducees. It would be like addressing the Congress of the United States and noting Republicans on this side of the aisle and Democrats on this side of the aisle. It's what Paul sees. And for those of you who don't understand, when you're looking at the Sanhedrin, it's a rough analogy to looking at our Congress. You're not talking to a monolithic body. When Paul's talking to the Sanhedrin, over here are the Sadducees. These are the liberals. These are the people who don't believe in the bodily resurrection. They don't believe in angels and spirits. They're anti-supernaturalist. And over here are the conservative Pharisees. They're pro-resurrection. Believe in angels. Believe in the inerrancy of Scripture. And Paul, in that moment, understands that whoever sets the agenda wins the debate. So Paul makes the discussion to be about the resurrection. He knows that immediately the Pharisees, the conservatives, are going to say, "Yay! Yay for the resurrection." The Sadducees are going to say, "Ah, we don't want to hear anything about the resurrection." Well, Paul brings up, look at verse 6. He brings up the hope of the resurrection. Is there life after death? Knowing that half of the Sanhedrin, it's a two-party system, Sadducees and Pharisees, knowing that half of the Sanhedrin, the Sadducees, don't even believe in a resurrection from the dead. What this means, by the way, is anyone who doesn't believe in a future resurrection, Paul will write of them this way in 1 Corinthians 15. They are hopeless. They're hopeless that they don't believe that Christ is even raised. If they don't believe in a resurrection, they don't believe that Christ's people will be raised. They don't believe there's been an atonement made for sin. They don't believe that Christ's death has been proven to be effective by his coming out of the grave. They believe that the Christian gospel is a fiction, the Christian's hope is a delusion, and the Christian himself is of all men the most miserable. They're hopeless. So when Paul looks at the Sadducees, he sees a group of hopeless, despairing men. The Sadducees don't even believe, we are told in verse 8, in angelic beings. The scriptures, which so frequently speak of these messengers of God, speaks of appearances by them. The Sadducees have written that off as well. And so what this speaking by Paul of the resurrection, the effect it has is it immediately sets the Pharisees and the Sadducees on one another. And the Sadducees trying to get at Paul, and we notice in verse 10 that Paul is almost torn apart. He's hauled back into the Roman barracks. Scene shifts again. Now look at verse 11. Now we are in Paul's cell, back in the Roman barracks. And notice who shows up. Look carefully at verse 11. If you're looking for Christ in this text, here he is. Look carefully at verse 11. Christ the Lord pays a visit to Paul in the Roman barracks and stands by him. And he gives him an imperative, an order, to be of good cheer. More literally, it could be translated, take courage, don't worry. It's the same verb that Christ spoke to the disciples when they were fearful. The verb could also mean be constant, stay strong, persevere. And the Lord Jesus is telling Paul, you've been a witness, keep on, persevere. And by the way, this shows Christ's priority. He's not so concerned about Paul's comfort or his release. Look at Christ's concern in verse 11. Paul, keep testifying to me. Doesn't matter if Paul's in chains, if he's in Caesarea, Jerusalem, or Rome. Paul, here's the priority. I'm not so worried about your happiness, your comfort. What I'm concerned about is this. Keep testifying to me. Keep the focus on me. Keep preaching Christ. And notice what Christ tells him. You will make it to Rome. That's Paul's great desire. Paul states this in Acts 19, Romans 15. Paul, you'll make it to Rome and you'll preach there. This word's going to strengthen Paul when he's delayed for the next 2 years before being sent to Rome. Now notice, Christ doesn't promise Paul freedom or a pleasant journey. He simply says, you'll arrive there, and when you do, here's your task. Witness. Speak of me. The scene shifts again. Look at verse 12. Now the scene shifts to the synagogue. I told you this is a movie with scene changes, a lot of them. The scene shifts to the synagogue. And we see the plot to kill Paul. Look at this conspiracy. By the way, I will tell you, this is one of my favorite quirks of our culture, especially conservative subculture, is the conspiracy theorists. I love talking to conspiracy theorists, especially the ones with funny tin hats on their heads. But let me show you the conspiracy here. A massive conspiracy takes shape. It's a real one. It begins with a large group of zealots who decide, that's it. Paul's crossed the line. We have to kill him. These would be the equivalent of modern terrorists willing to kill and die for their twisted cause. And they take a vow. Look at it in verses 12 through 14. They take a vow with oaths. We're not going to eat. We're not even going to drink until we succeeded in killing Paul. Now here's the irony. These men are vowing before a holy God to be unholy. They're swearing a solemn vow to commit murder. And they take their plan to the Sanhedrin, the highest court of the land. These 70 men, they say, we're going to need your cooperation. Request the Roman commander another meeting with Paul. And when he's being moved from the barracks to the meeting place, we're going to ambush him. Sure, some of our men will be killed in the process, but we're committed to being suicide bombers as long as we can do away with Paul. Scene shifts again. Look at verse 16. Now we're back at the Roman barracks, the fortress of Antonia. And the plot is exposed. It's laughable, by the way, to think that a plot now known by over 110 men. You have over 40 zealots, 70 Sanhedrin members. It's laughable to think that such a plot can remain secret. It's laughable to think also that God cannot foil the most elaborate or secretive conspiracy. And do you know who God uses to expose the plot? This is, for first century readers reading this, they would have just fell over and doubled over in laughter. The plot is exposed by one little boy, Paul's nephew. How do I know he's a little boy? Look at verse 19. The Roman commander takes him by the hand. This is an expression of what you do with a small child. The enemies of God can be brought down by a little kid, is what the writer of Acts is saying. By the way, Paul is no stranger to plots of the Jews. Paul's life has been in danger from plots of the Jews ever since Acts 9. The Jews drove him out of Antioch in Iconium, stoned him in Lystra, had a plot to kill him in Ephesus in Acts 20, and many other occasions. This is sort of standard business for Paul to have a plot against his life. Scene shifts again. Look at verse 23. Now we're in Claudius Lysias' office, the Roman commander. Knowing that there is a serious plot to kill the man in his custody. Claudius, and this is one of the great things about Roman soldiers, one of the great things is they're always decisive. They're trained in decision making, not passive men at all. And so Claudius acts decisively in that hour to save the life of Paul and protect him. He doesn't want to be held responsible for the death of a Roman citizen he's supposed to be guarding. So Claudius Lysias gives orders, look at this detail he creates, to create a guard detail of 470 men to escort Paul to a safer location. 470 men. The security force that he creates is 10 times larger than the group of 40 terrorists. And along with this huge security force, Claudius Lysias sends a letter of explanation. By the way, for those of you ladies who, you know, like flowery letters and love letters, this is the most blunt letter. By the way, it's the only secular letter in the New Testament. But it's the most blunt letter. Look at verse 26 through 30. This is the letter that Claudius Lysias writes. It's strictly the facts, ma'am. Nothing but the facts. And then when he ends the letter, it's farewell. Hang up. Bye. It's just very blunt, very businesslike. And so Paul sends this letter, or Claudius Lysias sends this letter of explanation to the governor, which details Paul's case and why he's removed him. And he adds in the editorial in verse 29, Paul's done nothing wrong, nothing worthy of being in custody, and he should probably be set free. The Roman soldiers move Paul. They put him on horseback, according to verse 24. They move out in the middle of the night to Caesarea, a largely Gentile town. We've just undergone a massive jurisdictional shift. Now the final scene movement. Look at verse 34 and 35. Now Paul is no longer in Jerusalem. He is in Herod's Praetorium in Caesarea. He's in the custody of the governor of the region, and he's waiting there for his accusers to come out there and face him. Now, how in the world could a historical narrative like this have application to you this week in late October in 2014? How can this text possibly apply to your life this week? Let me show you three applications we need to hear from this text that Woodruff Road needs to hear. First of all, you and I, and listen to me carefully, you and I need to learn wisdom like we see exercised by Paul in dealing with civil authorities who are progressively persecuting, arresting, and jailing and trying Christians simply for faithfully testifying to Christ as Lord. Some of you will no doubt be put in such situations. As our nation descends into the abyss of post-Christian godlessness, Paul knows the law. He understands how to use the law. Look at chapter 22, verse 25. Notice what Paul does. He does something amazing. In the midst of being persecuted, of being unjustly treated, Paul asks one question, and notice the key word in it. Is it lawful for you to scourge a man? Paul knows the Roman law. He's humbly submissive to the civil authorities. And notice what else he does. In chapter 23, verse 6 and 7, he knows how to wisely set the enemies of God at each other's throats. He turns the Pharisees in on the Sadducees. My friends, you and I are going to have to develop great wisdom in dealing with the authorities in the generation to come. We've had the luxury for 300 years in our nation of being able to be unwise in all our dealings with the civil authorities. Those days are past. And what this text shows us is wisdom in how to deal with the authorities, how to deal calmly yet wisely with the civil authorities. A second application we should learn from this text, take hope. Because in our text, we see plots against God's people hatched and failing. Did you hear that? Hatched and failing. All around the globe today, this day, there are conspiracies and plots against Christians and the Church of Jesus Christ, those who would stamp out the preaching of Christ and the hope of the resurrection. God is not frightened by them, and neither should you be. As I said a moment ago, I love talking to people who are conspiracy theorists. The people will say, well, Carl, don't you know about, you know, and here come the words, Rockefeller, Trilateral Commission, highest halls of government, and I'll just, my eyes will glaze over, and I'll say, yeah, okay, so? Well, Carl, don't you get it? There are conspiracies. Bad things are going to happen. I'll say, no, they're not. Because Psalm 2 tells us that God sees all these conspiracies. He sits in the heavens, and here's his response. He laughs. He's a sovereign, omnipresent God. You can have the most dark backroom conspiracy meeting you want. God sees it, sits in the heavens, and laughs. All of them will fail. Psalm 2 verse 4 emphatically tells us that the sovereign, omnipresent Lord laughs at all of them. So my friends, I tell you this to say, don't lose sleep, don't fret. God is on his throne, working all things together for the Christian's good and his own glory. In fact, we see him foiling a conspiracy here. And you know what he uses to do it? A little kid. God can foil all the conspiracies raised against Christ and his church. Christ will build his church. It will succeed. Yes, will it be bloody? Yes, will it be hard? Absolutely. But Christ's church will be built. The gates of hell, no matter how much they try to conspire, will not succeed against it. But finally, a final application. The providence of God is on display. This chapter is all about the providence of God. God is working out his plan. We can be bold and fearless, knowing that God is in control. God intends. Look at what he states when Christ comes in chapter 23, verse 11. Look what we're told. God the Son comes to Paul in his jail cell, and he says, Paul, here's my plan. You're going to get to Rome, and you're going to preach. Just not to the audience that you think you're going to preach to. Paul will mention later in Philippians 1 that as a consequence of his arrest and imprisonment, the gospel has become known to the whole imperial guard. What we see in this chapter is Jews mean it for evil, Romans mean it for evil, but God means it for good, and his gospel keeps moving forward. Let's pray together. Our Father, we pray that you would teach us wisdom by this text in dealing with our culture, which is growing progressively more and more hostile to the gospel, the Church of Jesus Christ. Instruct us, sharpen us, show us wisdom as we see your holy apostle dealing with hostile authorities, even in this text. And Lord, we pray that you would at the same time take away our fear and our worry, worries about the future of the church, worries about our children, worries about the hope of the gospel in days to come, and that we would simply trust you, that you're the sovereign God. You're the one who's the agent of providence, ordering all things for our good and your glory. You're the one who has sworn an oath that Christ's church will continue to expand, that he will build it, and Satan and all of his forces cannot slow down the relentless march of the church of Christ. And so, Lord, use those promises to give us boldness and steadfastness. We pray in the name of our risen King, even the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.